John, you can't go home and sleep just yet. But soon. But thank you for your dedicated work. John's also the one that moves all of the platforms and things and the music system and the lights and everything else out there early in the morning so that we can arrive and have everything ready to go. It was a beautiful morning. The sun even came through, just a little bit of a slit there, which was wonderful. And it reminded me that even on beautiful days out there, the sunrise service, you know, the sun comes up and all of a sudden we're blinded. Those who didn't bring their sunglasses, you know, we always have something to complain about. But it's great to see this large, almost a capacity crowd. Whew. I mean, sure glad the fire guys don't show up and see. Oh, hi, Captain Black. How are you? Uh-oh. Oh, goodbye, Captain Black. We'll see you. Right on cue. Pager test, uh-huh. That's good. Oh, God is good. And he is risen. Amen. Amen. Quarter of a century ago, when I was in seminary, one of my favorite Bible professors used a real neat trick to teach the Bible. He was also in theater, and so he used a theatrical motif to teach theologically. He taught the Bible as a three-act play, and I kind of enjoyed that, having dabbled in theater a little myself. The history of three-act play structure goes way back. I mean, back to Egypt, you know, 2,500 years before Christ, 250 B.C. It was perfected in Greece about the mid-400s before Christ, and of course used quite extensively since then. Plays are written with many acts or few. Some are written just one-act plays. Others are five acts. You've probably been to a few of those. Enduring. But the best and the most common, of course, and most prevalent is the three-act play. The three-act structure is the simplest of them. It's probably the clearest structure to structure a play in because it's got a definite beginning, it's got a middle, and it's got an end, right? And so that's why I think we appreciate it so much. What I want to do this morning is to kind of reflect back on his teachings, and let's take a look at that whole concept of the three-act play. The first act, of course, would be the Old Testament, right? The Old Testament. God begins by creating all things. He even creates, of course, human things, human life, places them there in the Garden of Eden, a place of perfection, a place of harmony. And in the Garden of Eden, we soon realize that there isn't just good there. There also sneaks in some evil, right? Who literally creeps in. The presumed antagonist, Satan, shows up and tempts Eve, who succumbs to the temptation of the forbidden fruit, and she eats it. And Adam falls right behind, unfortunately. It doesn't take long, however, that we realize that Satan isn't the real antagonist, but perhaps a close friend of his is, and that is death. The true antagonist is death. Now, realize, up till Satan's coming into the Garden of Eden and tempting Adam and Eve and their fall, death is unknown. It's literally just a word. It's a concept unknown by anything that is in creation. It's an experience that's completely void of understanding. But unfortunately, as a result of the disobedience of Adam and Eve, death becomes a reality. And not just for humans, is it? No, it's for most all of creation begins now to decay. Entropy enters into the world. The Dictionary of Biblical Imagery says, death is the greatest of humankind's enemies, a relentless grim reaper that shows no respect for age or wealth. It robs parents of a precious child, leaving them to mourn the loss for the rest of their lives. Deprives wives and children of their breadwinner and their protector, leaving them vulnerable in a hostile world. It takes away an aging spouse, leaving a gray-haired citizen without a lifelong companion and closest friends. And God bless you, Lee. Sometimes it arrives suddenly, often unannounced. Other times, it approaches slowly, as if stalking or taunting its helpless victim. Sometimes it hauls away its victims en masse. And other times, it targets individuals, uses a variety of methods, variety of weapons, but only rarely does it capture its prey without inflicting pain and terror. Power, beauty, and wealth can usually overcome most any obstacle, but in death, they meet their match. Ooh. Our human abilities to cope with death have gotten worse with each passing generation. You think we might learn or tolerate death better with generation to generation, but no, it's actually gotten better. I mean, worse. John Stott, in his famous book, The Cross of Christ, correctly observes, you know, people in the Victorian era had a morbid fascination with death, but they never spoke of sex, while in this contemporary generation, we're obsessed with sex, but death has become the great unmentionable. We Americans in particular are ugly dyers. And when you think about it, death is something that we learn to do. We learn to die. How? Well, by watching others around us die. Prior to the Industrial Revolution, death was actually pretty common in a household when we had extended families, right? And you would be living with great-grandma and great-grandpa or great-aunts and uncles, and death was a part of the family cycle. Nowadays, however, we want to protect our kids from it. We won't let them go to funerals and things like that of family members, which I think is a shame, because we don't learn then about death, do we? And I sure hope you don't learn from it from TV, because, boy, is it morbid, deranged from a television point of view. I've been to some beautiful Christian deaths where the person knows where they're going, and they go faithfully. They go understanding where they're going. It's the last great gift that they can give to their family by dying with honor, dying with understanding, dying in faith. And I've seen some very ugly deaths. And that's all I can call it. Ugly. Fearful. Just grabbing and trying to stay here as long as possible because they're so afraid of the unknown. Not knowing where they're going. What's beyond. And yes, I said I was going to focus. And if you've probably, you probably noticed, I said this year as it comes down towards the Easter season, death is going to be the focus because I think it needs to be. Because in understanding fully death, we can appreciate and understanding more new life or eternal life. Death is scary, and it's very much a part of our world today. It hasn't gone away, and it won't. Too often, it seems like God and his people are on the losing end of this great battle. Throughout the whole Old Testament, you kind of wonder, hey, you know, is this a battle between two almost equal armies of God and Satan? After the tragedy in the Garden of Eden, could it be that the giver of life is now subject, actually, to death? The enemy's greatest weapon? But if we look back in Acts 1, we actually find a glimmer of hope. And that glimmer of hope in that whole first act appears actually close to the beginning. It's back in the book of Genesis, and it's shortly after the fall, where God actually says to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Now, it isn't until later before we fully understand the hope that's found in those words. But as we continue through the Old Testament, it doesn't appear good for God. It seems like death is indeed going to reign supreme. But that prophecy back in Genesis 3 leads us to consider the second act. And the second act, of course, is the New Testament. And when Christ comes on the scene, we see that he apparently has power over the enemy. And it begins to seem like maybe, just maybe, God indeed does have the upper hand after all. And Jesus resists Satan when he comes to him initially, right? He resists the temptations that Satan offers. He drives out Satan's demons as henchmen from their power over people. And he even has power over Satan's greatest weapon. He has power over death. He defies death. If you look at Luke chapter 7, he brings a widow's son back to life, right? If you look at the next chapter, Luke chapter 8, he brings Jairus' daughter back to life. And then if you look in the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John chapter 11, perhaps the most dramatic, he brings Lazarus, his good friend, back to life. After how many days in the tomb? Four. 4 days in the tomb. Yes, it seems Jesus has the power to defy death. Amazing. Death is no match for him. People have feared death for centuries. For centuries, they feared death having that stone-cold grip from which no one could escape. Well, here's somebody who apparently has the ability to escape. And Jesus very calmly asserts his authority over death. Maybe this irreversible event can finally be undone. We begin to have hope. And we have hope appropriately in Jesus Christ. But then what happens? Jesus himself what? He dies. He's put to death. The one who defies death, the one who raises people to life, himself is raised up on a cross. And he dies. And it looks like death is still going to reign supreme after all. But the reason that we're all here today is because that's not true. Death does not reign supreme. Death does not get the final word. Death does not get the victory, because who raises Jesus from the dead? God raises Jesus from the dead. Jesus defies death. God defeats death using his son. God defeats death by raising his son Jesus from the dead. In the text I want to read here in just a minute, the Apostle Paul shouts defiantly, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to begin reading in verse 50, actually. Paul is writing to those in Corinth. This is the first letter. Scott was reading from the second letter he wrote to those in Corinth, but this is his first letter, where he begins in 15, verse 50. "I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, and I'll tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we all will be changed." I love that verse, and I've seen it above church nurseries all the time. "We will not all sleep, but we all will be changed." "In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. And when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory. So where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to whom? To God. Thanks be to God, for he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." To say that Jesus defeated death is actually incorrect. Jesus defied death, yes. Who was it that actually defeated death using Jesus? it's God the Father. Just to be theologically correct on this issue. But yes, interestingly enough, he says, Paul does, where, O death, is your victory? And of course, there's no answer. There can be no answer. It's kind of a rhetorical question. So in the silence, he yells out again, where, O death, is your sting? And again, no reply, for there can be no reply. Why? Why is there no reply? Because when God raised Jesus from the dead, he proved once and for all that he, God, is ultimately and officially in control of what's going on in all of creation. What's going on with life. What's going on with death as well. And so it's not as we conceive. It's not as we understand. It's something far different. And it's something that includes much more than just this life. And that's why God is in control of it. And when you begin to understand that, and it begins to open up to you that death is much more than just this singular event that leads to nothing than the nihilistic attitude, that there really is life after death, and that God is in control of that whole dominion, then things begin to make more sense. And all of this begins to make more sense. All of it begins to become more of the truth that it truly is. And as we do more than just think about it, but apply it to our lives verify that truth. Our lives confirm that truth. God is ultimately and officially in control of what's going on with life and with death and with life after death. So understand, beloved, sin is the sting of death. It's the reason why death is painful. It's the reason why death is there. It's the reason why death is so poisonous. Sin causes death because sin brings judgment, and death is that ultimate judgment, is it not? Paul, in his letter to Rome, says, we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? What does he say in Romans chapter 6? A little bit further, he says, the wages of sin is what? But the true gift of God is life in his Son, Jesus Christ. As John MacArthur Jr. says in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, Christ bore the whole of death's sting in order that we would have to bear none of it, so that we don't have to bear any of it. Christ bears the whole of death's sting. Interesting, isn't it? He implies that death left its sting in Jesus, much the way that a bumblebee leaves its stinger in whoever it is that it stings. A bumblebee without its stinger looks fierce, but it can't really do you any harm, right? Oh, it can continue to scare you if you let it, if you don't know the truth about its stinger. But the same is true with death. It looks ferocious. But because Jesus defied death and God defeated death, death has no more sting, as Paul says. It has no more power over us. It takes on an entirely different understanding of what our moment of death is. It's actually a breaching into an entirely new life, right? It's a transition period. So it becomes entirely different. And for those who truly understand it as a transitional period, its sting is gone. They become more of a time of curious glory than fear. The point is, God promises to raise us as well. He promises to raise us, too, when we've come into a saving relationship with his death-defying Son, Jesus Christ, then yes, at our appointed time, as Christ called it, his appointed time is near when he went to celebrate Passover with his disciples. Looking back at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm going to read 52 to 54 again, if you just listen here. It says, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. There is something else that comes. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality. And when the perishable has been clothed with the perishable, or the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Look at that. Look at that verse 52. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Due to Jesus' death, due to his resurrection, God's promise for us is that we can be and will be physically raised from the dead as well, if we do accept what Jesus has done in his death-defying act on the cross for ourselves. Now, that may sound to many in this world as a far-out concept, too far out to really accept. But had we not seen some of God's other miracles in previous acts, we probably wouldn't believe them either. But we see so many miracles in a daily that we really become accustomed to it, I think. Profoundly accustomed to it. But it should not take away its miraculousness. A skeptic might say that it's all too supernatural and it sounds too mythical. But let me ask you a question. If you have never seen a birth, and I tried to describe it to you, would you believe it? I mean, you erase from your mind the fact that you've seen plenty of births, right? And listen to my description. Well, you get this tiny unseen little seed cell from the man is combined with this tiny unseen little seed cell from the woman, and they come together and they become what's called fertilized. No, not like fertilizer. No, fertilized. And this fertilized cell begins to grow and it begins to multiply. And then 9 months later, out comes this baby with hands and feet and eyelashes and ears and starts screaming. You'd say, uh-huh, yeah, sure. Yeah, next you're going to tell me some stork comes, right? And that's easier to believe. But this miracle we see over and over and over again, and so we've become accustomed to it. Is it any less miraculous when you think about it? No. No, it's a powerful miracle. And actually, we see the miracle of death time and time and time again, but we don't want to look at it realistically. And so it continues to hold a sting for us. The truth is, it's no more difficult for God to raise the dead than it is for him to create life. It's no more for God to raise Jesus and pull him out of the tomb than it is to create life and pull it out of a womb. It's just as miraculous. When Christ went to the cross, it looked as though the enemy could finally claim victory. But it was victory of a different kind, wasn't it? A much different kind than even the enemy knew, than even the enemy thought. For a moment, it seems, that God let the enemy kind of step in front, kind of have the upper hand. But in doing so, all he simply showed was just how much more great he was. It just showed more of his greatness. It just showed more of his glory, showing that he was still in control, even at this point in time, allowing it to happen. And that leads us, Christ's death, life, death, and resurrection, to the Act 3. And Act 3 is continuing. It's ongoing. It's our testament today. It's the one that we are writing. Act 2, Jesus' death and resurrection, man, that's a real hard act. It's a tough act to follow, isn't it? I'll tell you the secret. The only way you really can follow it is by following him, is by truly becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. Jesus suffered what appeared to be momentary setback, a momentary defeat, so that we could claim victory with him. There was a cause for this need for him to die. And it's pretty humbling when we fully understand it. In fact, Paul says it like this: thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us the victory. It's the only way that we can actually have or attain the victory is by having it given to us. Can we do anything to be victorious over death in our own right? No, we can't. That's part of that understanding. That's part of that clarification that has to happen. No, we can't. And that's why we say that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is indeed a tough act to follow. Because we have to follow him if we truly, truly want to be participants in Act 3, or the third act, the final act of this incredible plan that God has. So the point is, we have no reason to really fear Satan. We have no reason to fear death if we follow Jesus, if we become a follower of Jesus Christ because of Christ's victory over death, or more correctly, because of God's victory over death through what Jesus Christ has done. And all God's people said, amen. All right, so this leaves us with an Easter morning question. Should this change our attitude then about death? Well, of course. Yes, most definitely it should change our attitude about death. How we think about Jesus Christ, how we appreciate what Jesus Christ has done, how we believe what Jesus Christ has done. Of course it changes us, because death has been defeated, but it has not been destroyed. And we still have to deal with a time of death, right? We still have an appointment with death. So yes, I sure hope it changes your understanding of death. I sure hope it does. And I pray that you have had somebody significant in your life that has showed you how to deal appropriately with death, because it is an incredible thing to learn. It is an incredible thing to have, an incredible benefit. In John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never fully die." Again, John Stott in The Cross of Christ. Jesus is the resurrection of believers who die and the life of believers who live. He promises not that we'll just survive, but that we will be resurrected. And when he says we'll never die, it doesn't mean that we'll escape death, but that death will prove to be a trivial episode, a transition into what amounts to the fullness of life. And I don't know about you, but for those in my family who have passed on, that gives me great hope. That gives me great hope, because right now they are in the fullness of life. And I can't wait to be there with them. Don't worry, that doesn't mean I'm going to do anything drastic. For me to die is gain, but for me to live is Christ. And right now, Christ calls me to keep living. Christ calls us to keep living, but living with the correct understanding of when your time does come, that it will be a transition into the fullness of life that he has fully provided. And that's what this day represents. So, beloved, Easter Sunday is all about victory. It's all about victory. Yeah, there's a shadow on death, because it's 3 days after Christ's death, right? But it is resurrection, victory over death, and that is the focus. And again, the question, what will we do with the victory that Christ offers us through his resurrection? Well, there's three options. One, we could say, no, I'm not going to take it, because what I'm going to get out of this life, I'm going to earn myself. I'm too proud. At least you admit it. I'm going to learn how to do it myself. Well, the Bible tells us our best efforts won't do. Sorry, it's impossible. And when you look at it even just logically, rationally, we are sinners. We are stained in sin. What can we do about our sin? Nothing. We need a Savior. And admitting that is the first part of understanding it most fully and realizing it most fully. Christ
had to defy death so that his Father could defeat death, so that we then could get the victory based on God's plan. That's his plan. So I'm willing to abide by it. If it's going to give me that great benefit, why, of course. Number two, we could take it and later be embarrassed that we did and not really hold it, not really believe it, not really take it fully, and then fall by the wayside. Or number three, we could take it and say, thanks be to God. And we can apply the truths to our lives. And then in applying and living the truths, having it confirmed to us more and more every day until it becomes much, much easier to believe. And then these Sunday mornings will be more incredible. And especially Easter Sunday morning will be much more incredible. I know why God gives me the victory, because I am dead without it. I am literally dead without it. And who better knows that than me? Who better knows that than you? And I hope we don't get in our carts or walk away from here today without truly realizing what Jesus Christ has done for us. He didn't just defy death, but through him, God defeated death for us as well. For us as well. He's willing to give us the victory if we'll just take it, if we'll just accept it. So this year, let's give ourselves a real spring break, huh? How? By permitting ourselves to have a real happy and joyful Easter. A happy and joyful Easter. Why? Because he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is risen indeed. Enjoy your Easter week. Heavenly Father, your plan is amazing. Your truth is amazing. And we have it all right here. If we just had eyes to see and ears to hear, if we just had the courage, and actually I believe it is, the courage to spend time in it and to apply truths to our lives so that we could see better, so that we see more the truth that's involved here. Oh yes, Lord, plenty of us are good, good people, but good is such a relative term. The Bible equates good with godliness, and we are so much less than that. We could be good in our earthly ways, but we'll never be good enough for you. Unless we apply what your Son has done for us, his cleansing aspect, then yes. So it has really nothing to do with what we can do or will do. It's all what you have done for us. So I pray you drive us to our knees, just an understanding. I don't pray you'd apply any more pressure or any more burden to our lives, but help us to hear your still small voice. Help us to be encouraged to read more of your word and help us to dare to apply it to our lives and see that it isn't true. Especially we reflect on this particular day. And Father, we thank you for what it means in victory over death and how we can have that applied to our lives as well. Thank you for your Son's death. Oh, it's hard to say considering what he truly went through, but we do thank you for it and for what we gain in his death. We pray it all in his precious name, Jesus. Amen. Mm-hmm.